keep reminding myself this is only temporary. A couple of months and we'll be getting more back to normal. Instead of moving a freight liner up on the stage. I'll do the announcements real quick so we can get the teachers out of here. We have a Wednesday night study at Rajiv's, 7:30, going through 2 Thessalonians. Where's Rajiv? Second chapter? First chapter. Okay, first chapter. That's a great book. I'd encourage you to go. If you haven't gone to any of the Wednesday night studies, this is the one to go to. This book is amazing. It shows Paul's real personal side, which I love, reading about the personal side of our forerunners in the church. What else do we have? The 24th. That's it. The 24th is coming up, or did it pass? It's coming up. That's the women's Bible study in Ephesians at my house. And we meet inside the house, got them out in the office. And ladies, do your homework. And if you don't have the binder, if you haven't done your homework, come anyway. It's a great time. They discuss the scriptures, and they're all kept within the guidelines of what they use. We very rarely use workbooks, but this is a workbook out of Big Calvary with, I don't know who did this one, but most of them are done by Kay Smith. Let's see. Rajiv, am I forgetting anything? What's that? Is there a meeting today? Oh, there's prayer. There's prayer at 5 o'clock. There's a limit on the time. It's 5 to 7. And again, I'd encourage you, go out to the prayer meeting. It's a neat time of fellowship. As I said last week, they have food. This Sunday, maybe Sally will bring the ice cream sandwiches. I'm not sure. I always miss that. Put your prayer request in the box if you don't make it to the prayer meeting. Our church has subtly changed profoundly through the prayers on Sunday. It's not a big group, but it's a group that really loves being there. And Jenny goes there, and there's a number of people, and I know you'd appreciate it. Okay, let's see, anything else? Jenny's not here to remind me. Sally, am I forgetting anything?
Sorry, I'm trying
to check. Okay. I feel like I'm lecturing a class. Teachers, toddlers and pre-K, Margie. K through second is Elena. Is Elena here? It's here. Third through six is Bob and Marnie DeLeon. And we're bypassing the college class today to a later date. Everybody else is in church. Yes, if you want a refill of coffee, you can get up and get it now. Hello, Benny. We're in chapter 5 this morning. We're going to look at kind of verse 21, 22 again, briefly, and then we'll move into the rest of the chapter. Let's ask the Lord to open this up, because this is amazing stuff we're going to be reading this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts, Lord. Instruct us as teachable students and disciples of yours, Lord. Not taking anything personal, but taking it as very, very precious instruction. And as we look at your Sermon on the Mount, Lord, we know that so many of the things in our Christian walk, our character, our personality, can tend to be watered down as time goes by. And we thank you for this time now that you're going to remind many of us, correct many of us, encourage many of us, and just refresh many of the things in our hearts that need to be refreshed. Above all, Lord, we know that you speak these words in radical love and radical righteousness. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 21 and 22 of chapter 5, I wanted to emphasize before we move on that to be angry at somebody is not in itself sin. Jesus was angry a number of times. He was angry in the temple when he threw everybody out that was merchandising the people. The one thing that you want to be careful of is the anger that comes back when you return an insult in an argument. And this brings us into a real personal area of husband and wives. Husbands and wives can get into some pretty heavy arguments. And unless you've learned to argue, as Greg Laurie says, unless you've learned to argue clean, you're going to argue dirty. And when you argue dirty, you're not really trying to win the argument as much as you're trying to hurt your partner. And it's during those times that we violate these two verses here. Now, I know all of the marriages here are absolutely perfect, so this probably won't apply to many of you. But I heard that when arguments get going, and then maybe there's a break in the argument, in the fight. Arguments too civilized. They're fights. And as you walk away, one or the other person will say, "You idiot." That's said with contempt. That's what Jesus is talking about. The contempt that you feel at that moment makes you guilty as a murderer. And it places you in a position where you would be guilty enough with that attitude to be sent to hell as a murderer. So if you've ever had those feelings of contempt for someone, family or friend, or not a friend, we have immediately become murderers. Murderers do not enter the kingdom of God. Murderers have broken that commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." And so as we continue to walk through our Christian walk and we kind of grow up and mature, a couple of things happen. We learned how to put on a front, a Christian front, when we're not feeling especially holy. We've learned how to look holy. We've also learned how to ignore things like I just mentioned. God doesn't ignore it. He doesn't ignore anything. I am always, the older you get as a Christian, the more surprised you are how much he notices and takes note of through your life. Let me tell you a story. There were two young guys that were growing up together. True story, two young guys. Early age, 5 or 6 years old. Became best friends right at first. They grew up together. They were at each other's home just as if they were the son of that family. One particular family would indulge the one boy friend in all different ways, many different ways, purchases, trips, lunches made before he would go off to college if he had spent the night, buying breakfast for them, you name it. It was just a constant, almost every other day thing. And that went on for years, all the way through college, with no let up. Only because the family loved him like a son. On the other hand, the other family loved his friend like a son. Well, along the line, the one boy, he incurred a pretty hefty debt through really no fault of his own, and he didn't really know how he was going to pay for it. Well, in the meantime, his friend had become rather prosperous in his business. And he said, you know, you have treated me so good all these years. You've spent so much money on me, and for no motive other than just you love me and your family love me. And I've noticed that for years. My family notices that. All the things I own in my room are what you've given me. He says, I'm gonna pay that debt for you. I'm going to give you this as a gift to pay that debt. Now, what we want to notice here is that all those years where there was really no notice taken of what was going on, God noticed. God noticed. And he took note. At the proper time, he bailed the one friend out in a very gracious way. Not to pay back, but just an acknowledgement of God notices. He notices everything. And we forget that. So keep that in mind, that take control. It is a choice. Take control of when it starts getting to that point, especially married couples, or maybe on the job. That's another place where it can happen. The contempt and that deep animosity, take charge of it and put it down. You know, anger is one thing, irritation is one thing. That's life. We're human. But that part right there that comes in is murderous. And God sees it that way. And as they say, you'll feel better for it if you control it. And there's almost a, after you fight, you know, you notice that there's that kind of like that dirty, unclean feeling. And then you have to fight the pride thing of apologies. Now, I would tell you right now before we go on, the only person that can correctly and quickly fix a fight is not the woman, it's the husband. And I don't think I'll miss my guess here. A man that comes up to his wife when the fight's over and says, you know what, we need to stop this. Would you forgive me? Let's start over. Let's enjoy our day. She will in a minute, say okay. But she can't do that, because the man will dig in many times. And it'll be a half-hearted kind of, yeah, okay. Well, will you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. And then there's silence. No, the man has to take the reins. Which reminds me, when I get up and about in a few months, I want to start the series of the marriage studies again. And they're very helpful. Anyway, Jesus continues. And he continues in the same context. Relationships, friendships. So important in a Christian's life. It makes up a great portion of what we are. Let's take a look at this in verse 23. It says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother has something against you, leave there thy gift before thy altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gift. Now here's the deal. Here's the picture. There's like four different concentric courtyards. Huge. There's a court of women, the court of men, the court of the treasury, and then there's a priest's court. They're huge, and this guy is, Jesus is giving us a picture of this guy carrying his sacrifice to the altar. In this case, it could be a lamb. And as he's going there, now he's doing his religious duty. Example, you're coming to church. You're all cleaned up. The men are bathed. The women are gussied up. Well, not so much in our church. But they're coming to church, okay? Jesus is saying, as you're going there to give, and I'll say it this way, a sacrifice to God, it's probably God that says, you're at odds with your brother. You're at odds with your sister. You're at odds with your wife. You're at odds with your husband. He says, first, and I say this very carefully, God says, I don't care about your religious duty. I care about the reality of relationship of which you are. There's lots of people that go to church and they are about as Christian as a burnt biscuit. He wants reality in what we are. This is why I have been saying ever since I became the pastor of this church, your identity is not this church. Your identity is Jesus Christ. God forbid you get your identity from being a Calvary Chapel Cerritosite. There are churches like that. You know what that makes? Shallow Christians. Their only identity is belonging to that one membership of that church. He says, first, you go take care of that with your friend, your spouse. You make amends. Then come and do that. And what's kind of hidden here is that if we have problems in how we get along with people, and it's just ongoing, you and I both know our religious duties are going to be very unproductive. You heard people say, I don't want to go to church. It's just filled with hypocrites. Well, explain to me what that would be. A person who is at odds with people, doesn't get along with people, and then they come to church, and they're all, you know, and brother, how are you? Let me pray for you, sister. And all. Hypocrite. God says, go take care of your relationships first. Now, this is very uncomfortable for many of us here. We have many of us have bad relationships that have been long, they're sitting on the shelf, dust covered. You don't talk to that person anymore. Christians, right? Let's stay right within the Christian community. You don't talk to that person anymore. I know a whole church that has been fractured because of personality conflict. Personality conflicts. You know what that is? Somebody gets in an argument, and they don't agree with the other person. Maybe sometimes the pastor. If the pastor's, for lack of a better term, if he's an idiot, he's going to take it personal, and he'll banish that person. Maybe not officially, but he's not going to have any approval from that pastor. That sound like Jesus? No. This is why I encourage you, I encourage me, always have the Bible, which will show you the actions of Jesus Christ, as your reference point of how you are to live your life. Now, I hate that thing they used to wear on the wrist, you know, what would Jesus do? But there is a solid part to that. What would Jesus do according to Scripture? Okay. Because if you don't back it up with Scripture on what would Jesus do, well, then a young couple who's living together would say, well, Jesus knows we love each other. What would he do? He'd tell us to go ahead and live together. See, there's no Scripture. There's no truth. And so these relationships that we have, especially as I get older and more tenuous in my health, I think I don't want any relationships at odds as I check out. I want everything, as far as I can see, good, well set, and at peace. I still have a few that I need to take care of. And some come to mind, you know, that not a lot. I took care of a lot of them already. Facebook opened that up, you know. But there's one in particular that I have to make a direct effort of. And that'll be a real accomplishment. So you can pray for me on that. and I'll pray for you on your own. And then finally, kind of wrapping up the same thing, it's almost kind of like an ultimatum. In verse 25, he says, agree with thy adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence or there till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing, whatever that is. Well, this is what he's saying. Okay, who's the judge? God. He's saying here, these relationships, especially if this one is particularly look like a legal situation, he says, don't even go there. Fix it up before you go. Don't let it get so involved. It's probably a poor example, but you know, I really like the movie The Godfather, and there's a part where they start building up into a war between the Corleones and the Barzini family and all these other families, and finally some of the sons are killed and Sonny's killed, the son of Don Corleone. So they have a big sit down in this big building. They're sitting down at this big huge conference table. Don Corleone, who has just been recovering, he says, how did things ever get so far? Basically, that's what this is saying. Don't let it get to that point where you say, how did things ever get so far? I was thinking of this one time, you need to know, pastors are as subject to their own emotions and anger as anybody else. And sometimes it takes them in an area that they'll say, how did I ever get this far? I'm not talking about anything immoral right now. I'm talking about something like this. Some of you remember that, we have a K-Wave, right? Calvary Chapel has K-Wave radio. Well, there was a radio station that started in Idaho. It was a K-Wave, and it worked out real good. It started going, and it became kind of affiliated with Big K-Wave. Well, the guy that was running the K-Wave in Idaho, he was kind of an unscrupulous guy, okay? He wasn't honest. He was doing things dishonestly, and Chuck was telling him, don't do that. You got to stop that. And then he began playing around with women. And that pushed him right to the edge. And then he began doing things that it began to draw funds and other things from the big K-Wave. Chuck got so angry, he filed a lawsuit against this guy to stop it. Okay. What does the Bible say about lawsuits and Christians? We're not to sue each other. And this lawsuit was pending, moving toward court, until the guys around Chuck, whoever they would be, Brian and the other guys, they told Chuck, you can't do this. And so he dropped the lawsuit. All this to tell you that no matter who you are, be very careful in how far you get in a conflict. We can really get into a big pit. And that's what Jesus is saying here, especially for his disciples. Aren't we to be about other things than that? And more than often, more times than often, it has to do with a personal affront to us. That's the biggest thing. And that's been on my mind lately, where Jesus says that Jesus was reviled, but didn't revile back. If that were the center of every marriage, when you're reviled, you don't revile back, how long would the argument last? Do you think the Holy Spirit would take your part and convict your partner? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, but you don't know my wife. But I know the Holy Spirit, and he wants harmony, and he wants propriety in that marriage. It's real important. One more thing before I move on regarding husbands and wives. Here's a key piece of information for you guys. Why is the information always for you guys? Do not. You ladies can use this when you go home today. No matter what the problem is, do not blame your wives for things that happen wrong. Do not blame them. Where are my car keys? You're always losing my car keys. I didn't touch your car keys. I don't drive your car. Yeah, but I know you had to lose them. That's a small example because it can be big. Where's my notebook? I know you lost it. Where'd you put it? Don't blame. You know what that is? It's a mark from the fallen area of the garden. It's the woman you gave me. Fight it. Fight it. If your wife wants to blame you, let her. She's the weaker vessel. You're the captain of the ship. Don't blame your wives. Don't do that. Because women are sensitive, and I think it's stupid of them, but that's just the way they are. They take it serious, and they feel bad for getting blamed over something that they didn't do. It's just the way they are. They feel responsible. They feel guilty. So all you need is a blaming husband to throw fire on the flames of a guilty feeling woman anyway. They feel guilty over everything. So I'm encouraging, add that to your character. Don't blame. Don't blame. Shut your mouth and go about finding the thing that you probably lost and let your wife ease up a little bit. They have a lot on their minds. Amen? Okay. Well, the lady said amen anyway. Now, Jesus gets very personal here. And he really goes out on a limb, but he's really not. He's God. And we pick this up in verse 27. It says, ye have heard. Ye have heard. There's some other verses where he says, you have been told. Okay. Unfortunately, they were running their spiritual outlook on what they had been told or on what they have heard. Do we find that today in the Christian church? Yeah, we do. Many churches go about by what they've been heard, what they've heard. But Jesus clarifies and says, but I tell you, which means the word of God tells you, or this, have you not read? That's another correction of his that he's giving them. So where they took the law and they fashioned it into something, unfortunately, that benefited them, it came out, in a sense, perverted. It left the clarity of the simple word. The word simple, it's not, you know, the New Testament we're reading right now is written in street corner Greek. God knows we're not mental giants. It's got to be simple. There was never anything mysterious about it. It's clear. Even the book of Revelation is not a mysterious book. If you just read it carefully, it explains itself. And so he says here, ye have heard, okay, what did they hear? That it was said by them of old, okay, the old timers, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, oh, there's the clarifier. Now, why is he going to clarify? It does say, thou shalt not commit adultery. So as men are sitting here, well, this really doesn't apply to me. And there can be a smugness, kind of an elite feeling that, well, that's not me. Maybe some other guys are not me. I'm not an adulterer. Now he's going to come in, and he's been accused of wanting to get rid of the law. No. He's properly defining it from where it had fallen. We're going to see that more clearly as we move on. He said, it was said by them of old that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, here's his personal authority, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So here's where they're at. The Pharisees and the religious leaders and some of the Jews there, of course, they're listening to him. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And they're like, yeah, that's me. I keep that commandment. He's saying, don't give that credit to yourself. You're not keeping that commandment. Maybe externally you haven't, but God doesn't deal with just the externals. We've come to learn that, haven't we? He's actually more interested in what goes on inside. He said, if you, a man or a woman, has looked upon another person, a man or a woman, with lust, what does that mean? A fleeting thought of sex. I think men have more of a battle that with than women do, but I know it's across the board. We're all sinners. He says, you've already broken that commandment in God's eyes. Okay. Now keep this in mind. Because that has happened, that is not license to divorce your partner because he lusts after somebody. Because he hasn't really committed adultery as far as the law has been concerned. But he's here Jesus is saying, look, don't feel confident about yourself because you haven't broken that law. You have broken it. You have broken it. You're an adulterer. Okay, so we're all adulterers. The last couple of verses we looked at was thou shalt not commit murder. What do we find out that we are? We're all murderers. So sitting in this building here, so far, it's filled with murderers and adulterers. You know what blows me away? Is just prior to that, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Aren't you amazed that he's able to take this? And we're going to get to the area of blasphemy. We're blasphemers, murderers, adulterers. And then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he cleanses us. Now, if you're wondering why you don't go around with a guilty conscience over your mental breaking of these commandments, it's because in the book of Hebrews it says, when his blood washed you, when his sacrifice cleansed you, guess what it gave you? The world doesn't have this, but he gave you a great gift. He gave you a clear conscience. A clear conscience of those sins that are broken every day by you, even though you're not doing it. Now, of course, your conscience kicks in when you do break those commandments. But in the meantime, there's not that sense of guilt that unbelievers, whether they admit it or not, walk around with. If you have a chance to watch, it's about a 30-minute video by Ray Comfort. I never used to be a big fan of Ray Comfort. I am now. I used to just dislike his methods and the way he did things, but not. Maybe I've grown up because I can't get enough of his stuff now. It's called Noah. Mind-blowing. If you're on Facebook, some of your people have posted it on Facebook. You can just click on the link or go to Living Waters on the internet, and you can pick the little video. It's called Noah, right? Amazing. It's really thrilling at the same time, but it's very, very disturbing on the other side. It shows the ignorance of our country regarding God. But what was surprising is as he went through, he's a master, as he went through and showed them where they were, he really wasn't, as he said, he wasn't really judging them. They were coming to their own conclusion. Toward the end of the video, he says, so given this fact that, you know, we're all these things, he says, if you were to die today, where would you go? And here's where the guilt kicked in. These are unbelievers. I think they were out at Venice Beach. He said, well, I guess I'll end up in hell. And these were people that at the beginning of the video said, I don't believe in hell. So, the adultery here that Jesus is trying to qualify for the very smug and self-confident Pharisees and religious leaders and everybody else is that you're not innocent of this. Don't think you're keeping the law, because you're not. God has a standard that's real, and you're not. You've left it because the men of old have been telling you something other than that. And then verse 29, and I'll just retranslate quickly as John Stott translated this. Verse 20 says, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it out from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Okay. About 300 AD, the Council of Nicaea forbid the hacking off of body members because of the scripture. Jesus isn't saying this. It's two things he's doing here. He's trying to shock them into the terrible level that sin is to God, to the point where you say you'd even want to cut your hand off. But let me ask you this. Is that going to keep you from being a thief? No. Of course not. What it's saying here, as John Stott in his commentary says, if something in your eye guides you to something to do wrong, don't do it. That's his thing. Don't do it. If there's something you want to steal, don't steal it. That's what he's saying. Simple. Joe Foch, the pastor at Philadelphia, he said he was remembering when there was a blind guy in his church. He was blind. And he was hitting on all the girls. And he didn't have any eyesight. See, it doesn't matter. You know why? Because you still got you. Rotten, depraved, sinful you that wants to get out of the cage every moment. It wants to get out every moment. It's waiting. It's like those monkeys that learn how to undo the latch. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I show him how to undo the latch. So I can be, I don't know. I don't know what happened. Older Christians realize, I think middle-aged Christians too that have been progressive Christians. I'll put this in a real theological, noble term. We're messed up. We're messed up creatures. And we really don't grasp how depraved and sinful we are. Once in a while we do. And it causes us to catch our breath, which makes the grace of God that much more incredible. I'll never forget, this is years ago, Richard Cross was talking to somebody, I think, and he said, well, how come Jesus is the only way? Why would God only give one way? Richard says, we should be amazed that he's given us one way. We're most blessed in the world. We're sinful. We're deceptive. Depraved. Cruel. God comes in. Puts his Holy Spirit in us. Shuts down a lot of that stuff. Not everything. That won't be done till we get on that side. And then he, in his spirit, fights against all those things that want to get out of the cage. And as time moves on, he takes us, if you let him, and you take the steps, He takes us on some incredible journeys, not necessarily geographically, but in life. Because as Jesus told Nicodemus, when the Spirit moves, you don't know where he's going. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going along for the ride. Isn't that something? I'm sitting back there during praise this morning, and I'm thinking back to 2008 when I met this little 18-year-old Iraqi girl. And I thought, she's special. I wasn't the only one that thought she was special. Jeff Fadness, we both agreed, there's something with this little girl. Never in my wildest dreams would I think that little girl would not only be married to my son, but up here doing worship in my church. The Holy Spirit is outrageous, isn't he? I remember when there was a time when Neil and Mercedes said, I don't know that we'd ever want to go on missions. Missions isn't really something that we are into. Not everybody's into missions. Now they're like mission psychos. If there's a place to go, they'll go. And honestly, I expect them to be gone someday, full time. It's the Spirit of God. He's working on us all the time. So my words as we move on, don't give up. Winston Churchill told a graduating class just before he died, a dignitary said at a university, never, 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 never give up. And then he went and sat down. That was his speech. The Bible says, grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap. Don't you get tired sometimes in well-doing? Don't give up. Verse 31, it has been said, okay, it has been said, it's not written, it's not scripture, it's been passed down. And they dig this. There's a whole group of the Jews that love this one section, and we're going to look at it in detail as we move on. What time is it anyway? Okay. It has been said, verse 31, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now comes the word. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, uncleanness, indecency, however you want to translate that word, porneia, he causes her to commit adultery. And whoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So Jesus is being very narrow here. Okay? And I don't mean to step on any toes of people or of divorced people. Okay? But we do know this. God hates divorce. He has a purpose for it. As a matter of fact, I would say that people that are divorced hate divorce. And here's my opinion. I think the women of divorces hate divorce more than the men. And I think men would hate divorce too, but I just think I see the woman as always the perfect victim in divorce. But Jesus is here. There's only one reason why a couple should be divorced. And that's through unrepentant adultery. Okay. Very important here. I'll give you a hypothetical. A couple isn't getting along real well. They fight quite a bit. Through circumstances, the guy has a fling. He comes and confesses to his wife. She's been waiting for that almost. She's like, she's going to jump on this chance to get rid of this guy. She says, I have biblical reason to divorce you. So she boots him. But he's repentant. He asks her forgiveness. He asks the Lord's forgiveness. He wants to work on the marriage. What would Jesus do? You tell me. Is she right to divorce him under those conditions? Where he's, no. No. But what about if he's unrepentant? He just keeps on meeting these girls and having going to bed with them and breaking the law of adultery. Jesus says, that's grounds for divorcement. And then you notice here, he says, you'll write her a certificate of divorce. You know what that was for? That was for her protection. That was for her protection. To legally show that she was legally set apart. So that she wasn't in that culture. It was a man culture, like it is today in the Middle East. She wasn't taken advantage of. Now here's what you have working. You have an incorrect, unbiblical, sinful divorce. To the point where it even causes the woman who has been divorced for any reason, we're going to look at that in a little bit in chapter 19, that she's hindered from remarrying. It's a mess. And I almost think, my opinion, is that God has put all these different little booby traps in there to keep people from getting divorced. You know, if you do this, that's going to happen. If you do that, that's going to happen. So he goes on. He says, clearly, adultery is the one reason. Okay. Now, as a pastor, if someone came to me and said, well, he or she had a fling and now they're back and they're repentant and they're so sorry, and I can tell, you know, I know my wife, I know my husband. What should I do? Forgive them and take them back and get on with your marriage. Be like Jesus. Move on. Turn with me to chapter 19 of Matthew. We'll be able to see a little bit more of what's behind this short verse in the Sermon on the Mount here, chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 3. It says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. So immediately we know there's a dishonest reason for the questioning. They're tempting him, okay? Saying unto him, we'll read very carefully here. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Okay, there's certain terms in the Bible that mean the same thing. Divorce, put away, separate. It all means the same thing. It means divorce. That's why don't get confused when you read 2 Corinthians about let the husband and wife separate or let them not separate. That doesn't mean that they're just going to live apart from each other but not be divorced. That's not what it's saying. And many couples that have problems, they separate. Well, that's what it says in the Bible. No, it doesn't say that. Separate means divorce. Don't let them divorce. Now we're going to separate. That way we're not sinning. Well, tell me this. If you're supposed to have sexual relations every couple of days and you're separated, how do you not break that rule? There's also, if you're supposed to pray together as a husband and wife, how do you not break that rule by being separated? See, it doesn't make sense. There's another area where mankind has fashioned the Word of God into something that pays them a benefit. You want to know what happens during separation? Those that are separated from each other, one's in an apartment and one's over here in a little place, they start digging it. Hey, this isn't so bad. I kind of like this. I get up when I want to. I make breakfast, finally the kind of breakfast I want. I'm not eating tofu and bulgur. You know, and then she gets them. She says, oh, man, I don't have to look at that unshaved face and et cetera, et cetera. And they start now that's the danger of separation. How else are you going to work things out unless you're under the one roof? It's harder, but you got to work it out. Now, today, kind of like what they were trying to fashion out here, today divorce is very difficult. casual. There's really not much to it. We don't love each other anymore. Bye. I can't stand him anymore. Bye. He has these habits I didn't know about when we were engaged. Bye. There's even been books, like one book written, Creative Divorce. Do you remember there was rings that were sold for a while? I think I'm back on TV Guide. Divorce rings. He said, I'm divorced. Freedom. Well, that's where some of these guys are coming from. Can I divorce my wife for any cause? What are they talking about? Okay, some of you may be aware of this. I'll just repeat it for some of you that don't. At this time in the history where Jesus is standing there, there were two schools of thought regarding this subject. One was promoted and taught by a guy named Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. He said, he's much more liberal, and most of the guys liked him, because he says, you can put your wife away, you can divorce her, for any reason that you find displeasing to you. Such as, I'm not kidding you, she burns the meal. She speaks poorly of your mother, her mother-in-law. She speaks poorly of your parents. She wears her hair a certain way that you don't like. Or, I'm not kidding you, you find somebody else that's more attractive than her. That happens today in the Middle East among the Muslims. The wife gets older, starts getting lines, gray hair. The guy's like, there's a honey over there that's pretty good looking, younger. Of course, men are like tyrants anyway, so they can go over and go to the parents, right? It's just not like America. Stephanie will tell you, you can't describe what it's like there. So the guy goes over, she's single, goes to the parents. Forget the girl. Goes to the parent. I'd like to marry your daughter. I'll take care of her. Provide a home for her. Give her children. Give you grandchildren. Okay. Daughter, you're going to marry this guy here. Muhammad. Go marry him. We think, well, what about Nala back at the home? The already wife. Too bad. The new one moves in. They're allowed to have three. Three wives. Oh, how many?
Four.
Four, I'm sorry. Wow. That must have been the union rights that moved in on that. So look at the question. The Pharisees came up tempting him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Well, Hillel says any cause. Any cause. There was another pastor. His name was Shimei. His school of thought was strict, like Jesus. One reason, adultery. That's it. Okay, so this is what's going on here. They're going to try and find, where does this guy stand? Where does this carpenter from Nazareth stand on this? And I love this answer. He answered and said to them, have you not read? Or Billy Graham would say, it says in the Bible. Can you learn from this? Can we learn from this? The Bible says. The Bible says. Not what I've heard. Not what I've grown up with. The Bible says. Now you know what that takes? That takes your heart placing great authority in the very Word of God. Lord, your Word is it. Your word is it. I add nothing to it. I take nothing from it. Your word is it. I love thy word, Lord. Your word is what brings me to you, so I know who you are. You're not going to get to know God through dreams or visions or mystical experiences. More times than not today, they're going to be wrong. If you find yourself talking to Jesus in a vision, it's more often than not, it's going to be a demon. And if you look at all the examples in the Bible, The people there didn't initiate these visions and dreams. They didn't sit down there, you know, light up their pipe and say, "Okay, I'm gonna have a vision right now. I just feel like talking to Jesus, you know, whatever." No, Peter's on the rooftop. He's hungry. He's wandering around up on the rooftop. Boom, he has a vision, right? He didn't ask for it. You know why? We don't initiate things. God's the initiator. You hear people say, "Okay, we're going to praise and worship now. We're going to have God enter in." He doesn't need the praise and worship to enter in. That's a pagan view of God. What am I saying? That's no different than the Buddhists that are putting an orange in front of the little statue to make them have a good crop. That's God on the end of a string. If I treat him good, he'll treat me good. That's pagan. That eliminates grace. There's not a person here that has not been blessed when you yourself say, "I don't deserve to be blessed." And he blesses you. And many times you do things for God, you think, "Okay, where's the blessings? Where are the blessings? What do you mean, where are the blessings? You're only doing what you're supposed to do." It's like I used to mow the lawn for my dad, you know. And he'd tell me, mow the lawn before I come home from work. I'm all, okay. So I'd go out there, and you know when you're a teenager, you're like, meh, you know, just all over. And he's like, "I said I mowed it." He says, "You're supposed to." So you know what he did again? He mowed it again because it wasn't done properly. He'd be out there mowing the lawn again. I was a punk. High maintenance punk. Really, of all the four kids, I was the worst one. Worst one. Guess what? I'm a pastor. So he says, "Have you not read?" That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife," get stuck to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put apart, break apart, put asunder by anything, whether it's called divorce or not. What God has put together, God put it together. It wasn't a romantic scene out of a Hallmark card. God puts it together. Well, they aren't Christians. It doesn't matter. Marriage was an institution that was first created before anything else, before the church, before Jews, before Christians, before any of that. Marriage. What did God first do? Husband, wife, marriage. First institution. God put it together. God did it. And we can become so self-absorbed, self-centered, so lazy, so human-based as Christians, we can kick God aside and say, "I'm breaking this up." Yeah, but God says, I put that together. I don't care. Yeah, but no man's supposed to break it apart. I don't care. The living God that led the Jews out of Egypt with a pillar of fire, separated the Red Sea, stopped the sunlight for one day in Joshua, saved Daniel from the lions, created the cosmos, has said, "Do not break it apart. I don't care." That and more. Jesus is very clear here. But he doesn't take the side of either Hillel or Shammai. He goes back to the beginning. It's written. It is written. That's where we always want to be. Now, before we close, you need to all know this, those of you that are not divorced or divorced. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. once there's a divorce, you ask forgiveness from God. Whether it was a biblical divorce or not, ask forgiveness. He forgives. Oh, there's consequences. There's consequences. Of course, I would say my opinion is the biggest consequence is children. There's not children around that have gone through divorce that are not as they should be. Well, Dad sees them every week and takes them for donuts or whatever. Now, come on. Come on. We can't duplicate Mom and Dad sitting in a living room together, reading the paper, television on, dinner getting ready in the kitchen. That security and warmth that comes from a family together, you can't duplicate that with a donut. Or a summer alone with Daddy. And I'm just being honest, you know that's true, don't you? Sons grow up different. It's a blessed son that has a dad and a mom through life, to have a dad on site. I was paid a great compliment about a week ago by Tim in Wisconsin. He said, I always use you as an example, you and Andrew. He said, I have never seen a husband or a dad or a son more close than you, than Andrew and you. That doesn't happen by accident. I was committed to that. Day in and day out. Because I knew the dividends would pay off for Andrew. Divorce. God hates it. And there's a multitude of reasons. But forgiveness is there. Reconciliation is there between you and God. And he will restore what he's able to. But honestly, there's much there that he can't. And it's mostly kind of ends up with the kids. It's a heartbreak for them. And will continue to be through life. So I encourage you, if any of you are dancing around with that idea of divorce, kill it. Go to God. There's not a reason around for divorce among Christians. Why don't we just close? Why don't you stand? And we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. We're pretty heavy at times, but we know you speak it in love. And we ask now that you would prepare us for this week and remind us of your great love for us, Lord, that love covers a multitude of sin. And we're so thankful for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.